How's everybody doing? Hoping you're having a fantastic day. So we're here with the sixth video in our series on Father Lagrange's De Revelatione. And Ethan finally decided to show up this time. How are you doing, Ethan?
The emphasis on finally. It's good to actually be here. But this time I'm not going to be judging you from on high. I decided I'm going to be a little child in the way of discovery.
Oh, really? Yeah. Actually, Garrigou mentioned this, is that for the first two things that we're going to be defining, which is going to be revelation and then mystery slash dogma, we're going to be acting as little children, kind of ascending up the ladder of knowing. And then in the third section, when we talk about the definition of supernaturality, we're going to be judging from on high. So you I guess you have another week of humility before you can finally judge the issues at hand from on high.
Nice.
Yeah, that's the analysis synthesis.
Oh yeah.
So what are we going over today, Ethan?
What are we going over today? All my favorite stuff. The Catholic notion of revelation and heterodox notions thereof is the first section, which is very fun. Christian and I have had so many conversations probably about this section. And then when we actually finally read this section, we were like, whoa, this is all very important stuff that we wish we knew when we went to RBC.
Yeah.
So,
but before we get into that, I'm going to go over the boring part, which is to show where this fits in with the rest of the outline of the book. So I took it upon myself to do the boring part like I always do. So
how humble and kind.
Yeah, I know. I'm just a stand up guy, I guess. So we already went over the introductory part, which is basically looking at, you know, the definition of theology, apologetics, things like that. So we're already through with all of the intro stuff. I know it took us five episodes to get over the intro stuff, but you know, we're here, I guess. So after this, we're going to split the treatise into two parts. So you may be wondering now, like, oh, do we finally get to finding out how we're going to, you know, utterly obliterate our opponents? You shouldn't be doing apologetics to utterly obliterate your opponents anyways. So if you're here for that, you can, you know, click off the live stream and do something more useful with your life. But that's not going to be for a while, because that's the practical part of apologetics. The practical part of apologetics is looking exactly how the motives of credibility are found in Christian history. So that's going to be that part. But first, we're going to need to go over the theoretical part of apologetics. So within the theoretical part of apologetics, it's split into four parts by Garrigou. So in the first part, we're going to establish definitions. So this is the part we're in right now. So we're going to have definitions of revelation, mystery slash dogma, and then the supernatural. And then after this, we're going to be defending the possibility of revelation. So we're going to find out what revelation is first. This is why we're going to be looking at the notion of revelation and not necessarily going to be proving the existence of revelation yet. We're going to find out what the church teaches before we prove that it is something which is true. So after this, we're going to actually be establishing the possibility of revelation, because we got to figure out whether it's possible or not. And then we're going to look at the fittingness and necessity of revelation for a certain end. And then finally, we're going to be able to move on to looking at the ascent of faith and the motives of credibility, to look at the knowability of the fact of revelation. So how we know whether there is revelation, because technically revelation could be fitting, it could be possible, it could be necessary for a certain end, that is our supernatural end, and it could still have no revelation. So we got to figure out how we could know whether there is a revelation or not, which is going to be in the last part. But today we're specifically going to be looking at what is meant by revelation. So first we're going to be looking at the nominal definition before we get into the other stuff. So I will take up for myself that boring part, and I'll let Ethan get all the exciting stuff. So
how humble.
Yeah, I know. I'm doing Ethan's going to be over here dispensing his wisdom, and I'm going to be, you know, just like the medieval bachelor student who is you know, helping the master with his lectures by lecturing on all the boring stuff.
Of course.
Yeah. So with the nominal definition, so if everybody remembers all the way back to when we were defining apologetics, first what you do is you look at the nominal definition, and then you take the nominal definition, and then you use one of two methods, and the methods aren't important, but basically you take the nominal definition, which is the definition that everybody accepts, which is kind of the first definition that you're going to think about. And then from that, you clarify it into its real definition, which is putting it, which is naming its causes, putting in its genus and specific difference, and so on. So the easiest way of doing this is to look at the etymology. So what's the origin of the term? What does the term mean outside of our usage? So revelation just means an unveiling or a manifestation of a certain thing. So something could be manifested either by humans or by God. Obviously, we're not talking about human revelation. We're talking about divine revelation, hence De Revelatione, De Revelatione Divina, I guess, on divine revelation. And then this divine revelation can either be about something which is natural, or it can be something about something which is supernatural. And obviously, we're not talking about natural revelation. We're talking about supernatural revelation in this. And then it can be something which is either essentially or substantially supernatural. And then this is going to be mysteries which are above every power of reason, whether actual or possible. So even the angels, by their natural intellects, cannot know this. And then it can be something which is modally supernatural. So it's something which is essentially natural, but it's given about in a supernatural mode, such as certain natural truths which are revealed in sacred scripture.
For example, the old law is you know, natural truths regarding, you know, the end of man by nature, to prepare us for the coming of the new law, which is essentially supernatural, coming from above. Mm-hmm. And above the power of the intellect. These things are, there's so much to discuss here. We could talk about that distinction for hours, probably.
Yeah. This is super important, because this is actually going to be kind of the terminus for a lot of these discussions, is something which is modally supernatural versus something which is essentially supernatural. And this is going to distinguish us from the opposed errors that we're going to be talking about soon. But basically here we're going to be talking about something which is essentially supernatural, above the powers of every intellect, either actual or possible. So things like the Trinity, the Incarnation, the beatific vision, these are said to be supernatural mysteries, which we'll get into in a minute. And this actually helps us differ between this and then inspiration. Supernatural revelation is going to be the unveiling of a certain object that is hidden from the sight of every intellect, both actual and possible. But inspiration is basically just the preservation of a correct judgment. So for me to write about the Trinity is me to write about something which is essentially supernatural. But it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm inspired, because inspiration, and that and vice versa, is inspiration can also be about something which is not even essentially supernatural. You can be inspired to write about, the apostles were inspired to write about certain natural truths that we can know about from reason. So the definition that we kind of get at from here, which I will put in the chat, what Gary Goo gives. So, that's not what I meant to do. He's going to say that. Here, boom, I'm going to finally be able to share my screen. Thus, we understand the term supernatural revelation to mean a divine action manifesting a truth previously hidden from us and beyond the order of nature. So that's right there what we mean by revelation. This distinction between this and inspiration is going to be important. And then this and modally supernatural truths is going to be important. And I know Ethan is just longing right now for us to get into the heterodox notions of revelation part, so he can just slam some people.
Well, I like talking about this part too. I mean, once we start to distinguish it by causes, it's one of my favorite things. It's just it's so good when you think about modal and an essential supernaturality, because there's just so many places you can go with it. It's just wonderful to talk about. So I'm sure we're going to have a ton of fun in this one.
Yeah, I wanted to real quick, because Garrigou has this section where he more explicitly defines it by what the church says about it, which is going to lead us into the integral definition from the causes. But he has this section from Vatican I, and it's pretty short. So I just actually kind of wanted to just read it. It's from De Filius, chapter 2, which is De Revelatione, actually. Ironically, it's just called De Revelatione. So I'm going to share my screen. So and it's the first four chapters. After this, it starts talking about where Revelation is found, which is covering De Locis Theologicis. So that's not really to us important right now, but it says, highlight it. The same Holy Mother Church holds and teaches that God, the source and end of all things, can be known with certainty from the consideration of created things by the natural power of human reason. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So this is a sort of natural revelation of God. It was, however, pleasing to his wisdom and goodness to reveal himself and the eternal laws of his will to the human race by another, that a supernatural way. So the first one's a natural way. Second one's a supernatural way. This is how the apostle puts it. In many and various ways, God spoke to of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. It is indeed thanks to this divine revelation that these matters concerning God, which are not of themselves beyond the scope of human reason, can, even in the present state of the human race, be known by everyone without difficulty, with firm certitude, and with no intermingling of errors. So this right here is actually modally supernatural, things that are revealed after a modally supernatural manner, which is interesting, because basically what they're saying is, hey, there are a lot of these truths of natural religion. Some of them are easy, like don't murder people. Most of mankind has recognized that murder is bad. But other things are a lot more difficult, like certain things surrounding, let's say, polygamy. Actually, those are a lot more difficult things to determine by way of natural law than you would think. These are things which are accessible to natural reason, and we can argue for these by natural reason, but they're included in Revelation because of how difficult they are to reach. And I like to give an analogy of this. I like to actually point to the founding of America and why the founding of America failed. It's because America were assuming, they practically denied the existence of modally supernatural revelation. They denied what Vatican I was saying here. They assumed that basically everything that's accessible to human reason could be known by everyone without difficulty, with firm certitude, and with no intermingling of errors. Mm-hmm. They assumed basically that without revelation, we could get to basic and actually a comprehensive moral and natural religious outlook. They were just wrong about that. Because the unaided human mind, without the help of revelation, can't come to these things easily. That's actually why America really failed, because eventually people were just like, well, you know, I don't just assume these things. I'm actually going to question these things. I'm actually going to push in this direction or that direction. It became really a disaster because they didn't have divine revelation, which was guarding natural truths. And in the next chapter, in the next section, it is not because of this that one must hold revelation to be absolutely necessary. So we deny that revelation's absolutely necessary. It's something which is relatively necessary only to, the reason is that God has directed human beings to supernatural end only to a certain relative end. So God could have not given us revelation if he wanted to. That is a sharing in the good things of God that utterly surpasses the understanding of the human mind. Indeed, eye has not seen, neither ear has heard, nor has it come into the heart of man to conceive what things God has prepared for those who love them.
That's this is basically so it. Important.
It's so good.
Yeah, it's so important to get right. This we could jump from here to all the debates about the about whether there's a natural desire for the beatific vision. And all of those kinds of debates kind of flow out of confusions in this area. And so I think these documents especially need to be studied very clearly and understood well. Otherwise, you're going to run into innumerable ridiculous errors that destroy either the glory and value of sanctifying grace or mm-hmm. or destroy human reason. And so like right at this point, we have to be very careful how we distinguish things and make sure we have everything in the right order.
Yeah, this is super important. Later, it's going to talk about divine mysteries by their very nature, so far past the created understanding, blah, blah, blah. Sorry, if that's a bit impious, I apologize. But De Filius needs to be studied because this is basically just De Revelatione is basically just an explication of what De Filius is talking about. And it's all fantastic because what you're going to get in the Protestant world, and we're going to see this in a minute, is there isn't this adequate consideration of the distinction between the natural and the supernatural. And that's gonna fall into a lot of errors, even surrounding something like moral. I've been impressed very strongly recently with something like their view on moral issues, like the superiority of celibacy. If you only believe in the natural law, practically speaking, in Protestant ethics, it's just the natural law. And there isn't this direction to a supernatural end that is super added to the natural end. There's no reason why celibacy is going to be greater than marriage.
Why is it that in Protestant moral theology, so to speak, it's only the natural law?
That's a really good question. I think it's because it's basically because they don't consistently work out. Because with St. Thomas's Secunda Pars, which is Prima Secunda and Secunda Secunda, Prima Secunda on general, basically the general principles of ethics, and then Secunda Secunda working this out with all of the specific theological and moral virtues, and then the concomitant beatitudes and gifts. And then all the parts of those virtues as well. Basically, what you have is for St. Thomas, in the first five questions of Prima Secunda, he's going to discuss the end. The end is that which directs the means. Mm-hmm. You consider the fact that you want dinner, and this is going to make you want to, you know, take something out of the fridge, put it in the microwave, turn it on, heat up leftovers.
From the final cause is the first cause in that sense.
Yeah, that which is first in intention is last in execution, mm-hmm. or the order of ends, or the order of means must be subordinated to the order of ends. That's another way of stating it. Yeah. So basically, if you don't consistently work out from this end of the beatific vision, all of your means going towards that, and the superiority of the life of grace over nature and the perfecting of the life of grace of nature, the superiority of the higher faculties over the lower faculties of the soul and that over the body, while affirming mm-hmm. the goodness of all of those, you're not going to have a consistent working out of the moral life.
Right.
So, for example, the life of virginity is superior over the life of matrimony, absolutely considered. The reason for this is due to the fact that the higher faculties are superior to the lower faculties. So in the consideration of the fall, there's a certain damage to our lower faculties, which brings about concupiscence, which almost de facto, when one engages in the marital use, is going to have at least a certain imperfection, if not in most concrete cases of venial sin. So because of this, because of the necessity for the proper ordering of the faculties, because of the fact that according to Catholic theology, concupiscence is something which is natural to man. It's only a preternatural gift, that is a gift above our nature, that concupiscence is subordinated to, that our lower faculties of the soul are subordinated to our higher faculties of the soul. It's only a gift above nature. Mm-hmm. That this is, from this point of view, it makes sense. Our view on marriage and celibacy is going to make sense, but under their view, it's not going to make sense. It's not going to make sense at all. We don't have this proper ordering that occurs.
Is that because of the way they view the ends? They don't distinguish between the natural and supernatural end.
I think it absolutely is. I think it absolutely is. So de facto, what they're going to have is, in Catholic moral theology, it isn't the same thing as just natural ethics. We have, for example, chastity. there is a natural virtue of virginity. That's something that exists. But, or a natural virtue, let's say, of justice, or a natural virtue of prudence. Actually, I think prudence is the easiest one to consider this. So let's think about the natural virtue of prudence. The natural virtue of prudence, that's going to order all of our acts to a certain end. Mm-hmm. So we're gonna be able to order all of our acts to our natural end of the natural love of God, and the natural knowledge of God. That's going to be the natural virtue of prudence. But there's also a supernatural virtue of prudence. There's an infused moral virtue. And this infused moral virtue, while it's specifically the same as the natural virtue, it's going to order the ends under a higher light, under the direction of charity. So it's going to order our ends, not only to that natural love of God, it's going to order it to the beatific vision. So you see that there's these levels, might not be the best word, but two orders. And the higher order is not going to be on top of the lower order like a block. It's going to subsume it under a higher light. Kind of like how a king isn't going to have some sort of... when you look at the difference between a king's powers and the powers of the lower ministers, the king doesn't have like 10 different powers. The king has one power, which resolves within itself all of the lower degrees, all of the lower orders in its perfection. So the order of grace is going to resolve in itself all of the perfections of the orders of nature. And mm-hmm. it's going to look at it under a higher aspect. So I think this really comes through when we start considering moral theology. And this is at least how my brain thinks. But yeah, this is the relationship between the supernatural and the natural order. The supernatural order is going to perfect and resolve within itself the order of grace.
And to further draw out that distinction, like what you brought up a minute ago about prudence, and I just kind of want to go into this to show that how important this distinction is to get down, right? Like that's why I asked those questions, is to sort of like draw this out so you guys can see how far reaching this is. Like this is such a universal concept, it has to be grasped to understand the things that rely on it, which is literally everything in the order of nature and philosophy, and then in the order of grace going into theology. Especially like what you were saying about prudence a minute ago, you can see the relations, I think, very well, and that you have the natural virtue of prudence, and then we can talk about the supernatural virtue of prudence. And I think what we mean there too is that it's a, and correct me if I'm wrong, I may be wrong here, in that when we're talking about that, the supernatural cardinal virtues are supernatural, not in essence, but in efficient cause. So that's to say they are modally supernatural, not essentially supernatural, and they're supernatural in regard to their end, not in regard to their form, because they're directed by charity, and charity is the form of those virtues. So charity, the supernatural virtue, orders the virtue of prudence through itself to the final end of the beatific vision, for example. And so of itself, it is incapable of doing that. But because God infuses charity and gives this sort of, and gives this virtue by, you know, him giving it to you and infusing it, although it's natural as to its own proper action, because of charity, it can act for a supernatural end. And see, you can see the distinction here again between modally and essentially supernatural, and just how like key that is. It's you're going to hear it. You're going to see it everywhere once you get this concept down. And I think that's just like, what's so key about it.
It's even like this with something like, if we think about the distinction between natural marriage and then matrimony, matrimony isn't just, you know, Catholic people getting married and then we kind of think about Jesus a little bit. No, it's actually something which resolves under it's marriage that's ordered to the beatific vision, basically. That's what it is. Marriage ordered to the beatific vision, which absolutely changes in many ways the character of it and makes it absolutely indissolvable, which is why the scandal of divorce is so horrific. So yeah, I kind of wanted to briefly go over, because I think this will kind of specify at least our focus after that brief.
Yeah, sorry for that.
No, you're fine. I think definitely we need to warm up our discussion with that consideration. That's going to go throughout all of it. Kind of specified a little bit more. Look at Gary Gu's overview of the four causes of revelation, which I have right up here.
This is going to help.
Yeah, this is
with everything help. I said a minute ago too. You're going to see, you know, exactly what I was saying if it was unclear a moment ago.
You know, I unshared my screen. Oh, boomer tech moment. All the classic
you.
Classic me. I'm trying to figure out how to remove this. That's why I wanted to remove. Oh, it's so boomer of me. Okay, yeah. So he's gonna have. I think this part on the condition is gonna be super important. We're gonna stop and talk about that for a while. We have some rebuking to do of some nonsense.
There's so much stuff in this chapter.
So much nonsense. Yeah, there is so much nonsense to get correct in this section. There's too much for us to talk about.
Yes.
So obviously, four causes. You guys should know this, or you probably shouldn't be. If you don't know the four causes, I'm not meaning to laugh at you to say you're dumb, but you probably shouldn't be watching something like this.
And if you are here and, you know, don't know these, definitely go back and learn them. Cause there's, this will change the way you look at the world.
Oh yeah. Okay. So if you want to learn them, here's a link right here to a good book. Actually teaches about a lot of this stuff. So if you go to lulu.com/spotlight/militant Thomist, there's a book on there called The Comprehensive Introduction to Scholastic Philosophy and Theology. It's an edited work from Charles Copens that I myself actually edited. So definitely check that out if you're interested in that. But okay, so four causes. So the final cause, vision of the divine essence, then he has the efficient cause, principles, God revealing, as author of the supernatural order, which will be important, instrumental prophets in Christ as man, condition, the church's infallible proposition, formal cause, divine speech manifesting supernatural mysteries, and the natural truths of religion, and the material cause is mankind. Okay, we can move on. I'm just joking. Okay, so the final cause, that's the sort of purpose or end, and it's important as revelation is going to be an act. So the species or the if you want to put it, the kind or the essence of something is really when it's an act is determined by its final cause. So there's this the statement, and it's basically that actions are specified by their end. So if for example it's not specified or formalized by its material aspect. So this is gonna matter, for example, in the moral life. So if you are going to fast all night, so you appear pious to people, that's going to be something which is an evil act. Whereas if you fast all night in order to detach yourself from your lower faculties, detach yourself from the pleasures in which they're ordered to, in order to discipline your body, for the sake of the glory of God, that's going to be a meritorious act. Why are they different? Well, they're not different materially speaking. Materially, you're doing the same thing. But formally speaking, under the aspect of final cause, which specifies the act, you're ordering your act towards two different ends, and therefore they're in two different moral species. So when it comes to revelation, the final cause is going to matter. What makes the natural prudence, which is going to order acts towards a certain end, and the infused moral virtue of prudence different? They're ordered towards two different ends. The infused moral virtue of prudence, as we see, for example, in the Wisdom of Solomon, it's everywhere in there. It's ordering all of your acts towards your final end of the vision of the beatific vision. So when it comes to revelation is supernatural revelation, because it's revelation which is ordered to the vision of the divine essence. So even when natural truths are revealed in it, like the truth of the existence of God, the truth about certain historical facts about the life of Jesus Christ, certain things like the Old Covenant and the teaching of the natural law in the Old Covenant, or even the teaching of the natural law in the New Covenant, those are things which essentially are supernatural. I mean, those are things which are essentially natural. They're natural facts that you can find out from nature. They're natural things which aren't of themselves ordered to the beatific vision. but they're picked up by the supernatural order and used for its own means in order towards the vision of the divine essence. So it's very important that we, at the outset, say revelation is supernatural revelation because it's ordered towards the vision of the divine essence. And this final clause is going to specify the act of revelation. Anything to add on there, Ethan?
Yeah, I mean, it goes back to what we talked about in the very early chapters, how the lower cause can't be the cause of the higher, but the higher can make use of the lower, or a lower cause can attain to a higher cause. It's a very similar, or it's the same exact principle really being applied here. The supernatural can use the natural because it's a lower thing. And so it can make use of it, but anything of nature cannot, absolutely cannot attain to something supernatural of its own. And this is exactly what Pelagius would say, right? Is that by nature, you can attain to a supernatural end. Practically.
In certain circles of Reformed thought are actually going to fall into this. Practically speaking, is they're going to have, and they're going to save themselves, formally speaking, from falling into Pelagianism by way of extrinsic denomination or by way of covenant, really. But we're going to see is that in, at least in Reformed thought, none of the acts that they make are going to in any way be proportioned to the beatific vision. Mm-hmm. So there's a complete denial of condign merit at all. There's no sort of proportionality between our means, the sort of means of the working of the Holy Spirit within us, and our end, that is the essentially supernatural beatific vision. So de facto, they're going to be pseudo supernaturals. They're naturalistic. They're going to be pseudo supernaturalist. That's a hard word to say. De facto, and we're going to go over this a little bit later. But you have to be very careful about this. In your theology of salvation, it's going to be very important for St. Thomas to say that grace is an interiorly supernatural principle, which is by the fact that it's essentially supernatural, it's going to be proportioned to the beatific vision, which is going to completely make sense of the Thomistic view. It's not us that are being Pelagian at all, because we're going to say that nature is not at all or even able to in any way be proportioned to the beatific vision.
There's nothing good that is in me that is in my flesh, right? That's kind of what Paul is doing when he's talking about how he can be, you know, both good in the sense of supernaturally good by grace, and then of nature he can't attain to supernatural things. Like, it's so good.
Okay, now efficient causality is where we're going to be getting into. We're going to be getting into the fun. So, the efficient cause, the principal efficient cause, is going to be God revealing as author of the supernatural order. Again, the influx that's given from the efficient cause is going to need to be somehow proportioned to the final cause, because you're not going to be able to direct or give what you don't have. So it's going to be God revealing as author of the supernatural order. So it's not God as, you know, author of the natural order considered under that aspect or ratio. It's going to be God as author of the supernatural order. And then the instrumental cause. So the instrumental cause is basically that which from which something comes. That's going to be prophets, and then Christ as man. And then the condition. This is where we're going to need to stop and cook for a little bit. So the condition. So the church is not the principal efficient cause of revelation. It's not even the instrumental cause of revelation, because the instrumental cause still has some sort of influx to the effect that's going on, because an instrument is brought into the causality of the principal efficient cause. So it's still properly speaking a cause. But the church is not even an instrumental cause. It's only a condition. So what's a condition? A condition is the application. It's the application. It's different from the instrument. The instrument is that from which it flows. So there's still like a positive influx that's going on. Because if you had the church being an instrument of revelation, that would be actually pretty horrific. And I'll let you know why. So the reason why it would be pretty horrific is then we would have that sort of continuous revelation view that a lot of people are going to accuse Catholics of having, or the sola ecclesia view that people accuse Catholics of having. The church is only that which proposes or applies what is revealed. It doesn't have any sort of positive causal influence on bringing about revelation. So this is actually why this is why I rail so hard against the mutt infallible certitude argument. It's because for St. Thomas, we'll get into this later. For St. Thomas, there's an objective and then a subjective proposing of revelation. He's going to say, well, you have revelation, which is given out there. So if you have scripture, for example, you can look and you can read about Christ being the true shepherd. You can contemplate the gospel through this. That's the preaching of the exterior revelation to you, considering Christ as a divine legate. And then God strengthens you through an interior light to be able to make the ascent of faith based on this object which is present before you. The church is merely a condition. The church is a condition for proposing revelation to the world. It's not physically necessary for the ascent of faith to have, you know, the church coming in and, telling you that, hey, when it says shepherd, this is what it means by shepherd. You don't really need that. That's something which is elicited through supernatural grace. That ascent is elicited by supernatural grace. So that's very important. The infallible certitude argument makes the church into something which is the formal motive of revelation, rather than God revealing as the formal motive of revelation. You have anything to say about that, Ethan?
Yeah, I mean it's helpful to look at it. I was just thinking about it. That's why I went silent for a minute there. Looking at page 256, where he distinguishes between substantially supernatural, modally supernatural, and then talks about inspiration. Mm-hmm. It's like the church receives from the principal and instrumental cause. And is inspired, so to speak, in protecting what is given in the by the principal cause through the instrumental cause. And that's just, I mean, it's exactly what you said a second ago. I'm not really saying anything new, I'm just saying it a little differently, you know. But I think it's very important to keep there. Otherwise, you're going to start making accusations, like you hear from Reformed theologians all the time, that Catholics destroy the creator-creature distinction by having an infallible church and things like that.
That's so bad.
It is. It's awful.
You wouldn't even be able to have like instrumental causes of revelation at that point. You wouldn't even be able to have like the prophets and
I know. I know. It would be an argument. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. It's rough. It's a really bad argument.
It's rough. It's absolutely rough. Okay, so there's a cool footnote where he quotes Cardinal Bio. I just posted it. But he makes actually a comment on this of like the relationship between revelation and the motive of our faith and then church as condition. He says, and therefore presupposing knowledge of the motives of credibility, without a vicious circle, we can believe supernaturally that the church is infallible on account of revelation, on an account of the motive of our faith, and believe revelation on account of the authority of the church as applying revelation itself. Indeed, it is a normal and regular occurrence that causes are causes to each other in different genera. Thus, fire depends upon the application as upon a condition that it may burn that thing. And the application of that thing depends upon the burning power of fire as upon an efficient cause. By contrast, a vicious circle takes place when one reasons from one thing to another and back again, doing so from the same perspective. So it's from a different aspect or different genus of cause, or technically it's a quasi-genus, but quasi-species, sorry, of causality. So basically what's going on here is that we assent to the fact that the church infallibly proposes revelation. Why do we assent to that? We assent to that because it's something which is revealed. Now, what applies revelation to us? The proposing of the church. Now, the formal motive of our assent to the fact that the church is something which is infallibly proposed revelation is on the motive of God revealing. And it's only on the condition of the fact that the church proposes it. So it's not something which is a vicious circle. Okay, then he's going to go on to talk about the formal cause, which is fun. So the formal cause, he's going to say divine speech manifesting supernatural mysteries and the natural truths of religion. So it's going to be something which is a act. So it's going to be speech. And we're going to kind of figure out how it's speech later, but it's something which is speech. So it's a communication. That's what it is. And then the object of it. So since, as we spoke about earlier, acts are specified by their formal object. What's the formal object? It's going to be mysteries, it's going to be mysteries, which are formulated into dogmas. But it's mysteries, so something which is essentially supernatural. So it's a supernatural speech. And he's going to talk about three aspects of the act that we can figure out from the fact that the object is mysteries. So first, he's going to say it's a free act. Why is it a free act? Well, if it's something which is supernatural, it's above the exigencies of our nature. So God did not have to reveal this stuff. Second is essentially supernatural, since its object is essentially supernatural. And then third, it's a manifestive action. So it's going to differ from, it's going to manifest something. That is, it's going to propose a certain object or a certain idea, if you want to put it like that. And then it differs from the interior light that's going to habitually strengthen us to assent, which we'll be getting into a little bit later. And then we can distinguish between two types of manifestive action, the internal, which is going to be the infused knowledge, which is infused into the minds of the prophets, and then the external, which is going to be the external signs, which are going to be manifested by the prophets. So the prophets and the apostles have the first, the internal manifestive action, and then all of the faithful are going to assent on the basis of the second, so the external manifestive action. So that's the formal cause. Any commentary on this, Ethan?
Yeah. No, you're doing good. I'm judging from on high now.
Okay, good. I'm glad. And then the last is going to be the material cause, which is going to be the subject. And this is really interesting because it's mankind. But this helps us distinguish between private and public revelation, actually. Because public revelation is going to be something which is intended to all of mankind. So this intent is actually going to change the quality of the revelation as manifested. Because this also helps us illustrate the difference between inspiration and revelation. So let's think about the children at Fatima. The children at Fatima, something was revealed to them by through the Blessed Virgin Mary. Something was revealed to the children of Fatima. Or any souls which have mystical experiences. In a certain way, we can speak about them having the mysteries revealed to them, like St. Therese, for example. St. Therese, there's certain things were revealed to her from Jesus. She talks about this in her autobiography. Now, was St. Therese inspired? No. So she was in the first act of her intellect. That is the sort of like reception of notions and even the sort of consideration of these notions. In the second act. In the first act, in the reception of them, she was supernaturally inspired, we could say. But she wasn't inspired in making the judgment or in manifesting what was impressed upon her intellect. So while this revelation is something which is supernatural, since it's not for the purpose of public revelation, there isn't the strengthening of the faculties of judgment in the intellect of those receiving private revelation. So they don't take that which is supernaturally infused into their intellects and then infallibly propose them for our belief. So the church actually, when the church judges private revelation, this is really interesting. When the church judges private revelation, the church only judges that there was a revelation. The church does not judge the content of the revelation positively, but only negatively to say that it's free from moral and errors of faith. Errors of faith or morals. Because the church cannot judge that these things are, that the prophet was as inspired, judging and proposing properly that which she had received. Because this would require the church to have this sort of continuous public revelation that we all deny. So it's very interesting how actually these notions of revelation play into the, in real time, the way in which the church is going to interact with things like private revelation. And things like thinking about how somebody who's outside of, who is somebody who doesn't have access to the church but has access to the scriptures, for example, somebody who merely actually has access to like teachers. We can think about all of these different cases under the principles which are given to us in De Revelatione.
Awesome.
Oh, you're literally just waiting for us to start discussing heterodox notions, aren't
no,
you?
No, actually, I'm thinking, I'm thinking maybe we should do that another week because there's a lot to discuss there. I don't know.
You think we should do it another week? I don't think so.
Would you rather handle it now?
Yeah, I would rather. I didn't want to go into too much about the last article, where we discuss the divisions within Revelation. I'm just going to show the outline. I'm not going to go into detail about all of the little divisions of like whether it's sensible or intellectual revelation, stuff like that. And really, I thought that was more so like an interesting fact thing and not too essential to what we're going to be talking about.
Okay.
So now, we get into the heterodox notions of revelation. So this is where Ethan's going to dispense the abundance of his wisdom upon all of you.
Am I though?
Yeah. So yeah, it's divided into two. So first is pseudo supernaturalism. So Ethan, would you like to tell us what pseudo supernaturalism is?
Yeah. I mean, he explains it as basically what the first Protestants do. And this is his way of putting it. I don't know if I agree with every aspect of the way he lays this out here. That's something we can talk about. But as regards this is on page 266, they basically replace the infallible proposition of revelation by the church with the evidence of credibility from external signs with the private inspiration of the Holy Spirit in any given believer. So instead of following the proper order of going from the principal cause through the instrumental cause through the condition, which is the church, they skip the condition and simply have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the supernatural aspect, basically.
Yeah. So what's important here is that actually Protestants aren't wrong in saying that the interior light and the exterior proposition of revelation are sufficient for the ascent of faith.
Right.
They're not wrong about that.
Right.
What they are wrong about is the fact that the condition is something which applies it in such a way as to promulgate authentically what is contained in Revelation, or what is contained in Revelation, both where Revelation is to be found, so De Locis, and then also the content of Revelation, so in the rest of dogmatic theology. So since they didn't have this condition, what happened is you had some really weird views on how we are to determine the canon. And I think that's what's going on with what Garrigou is saying here.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, because it gets really bad. Because basically you're right to say, okay, I believe in the Trinity because it's something which is revealed by God, and I assent by basis of the internal light. Mm-hmm. But when you get into like discussions about, okay, how do we determine the canon? What constitutes the canon? How do we determine the canon? That's not something that can be determined in that same way, because it's something which precedes faith. It's something which is also a part of the extrinsic proposition of revelation itself, the proposition mm-hmm. of the object of revelation itself.
Right.
Yeah, because and this is actually how you sort of get past the whole thinking about like, oh, the canon conundrum argument. Is the canon conundrum argument is wrong to say, what they're wrong in saying is they're wrong in saying that the assent of faith is necessitated by what they're saying. But they are right to say I want to be careful about this, that the books of scripture themselves are, there needs to be a condition which is pointing to the deposit of revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to begin to ask ourselves the question, like, okay, are we, when we look at this condition of revelation and the proposition of the exterior formulations of dogma, are we kind of being consistent globally, or are we cherry picking certain aspects of it for our own use? Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah. Because they reduce the value of having revelation actually rightly received in a subject. And so by not having a condition of revelation, that's why it's called a pseudo supernaturalism, because they have they judge with a private spirit that this or that article is revealed and to be believed. For example, you do get this when you talk to Protestants about the canon, like he was saying. Somebody's like, yeah, when I read the Book of Wisdom, it just doesn't read like scripture. I just don't feel like it's scripture. You know, it's mm-hmm. it's just not an argument. And that's really, I mean, you see this in even Luther, you know,
yeah, you see this in Calvin as well. And then in the Westminster, well, I mean, I hate like the appeal to like, oh, Calvin says this, therefore, but Calvin's view on, how we determine the canon of scripture was actually something accepted explicitly at the Westminster Assembly by the rest of the tradition. So I feel comfortable in saying, yeah, like go to Calvin if you want to read actually how he's determining these different books. And it really is going to be the sort of relishing. I hate that word, the fact that they translate in English as relishing. The what is the specific term? The relish of the word of God.
The relish and taste, yeah.
The relish and taste of the word of God. And also with like the proposition of dogmas, because we have to, we're going to be distinguishing later on this. Like, dogmas are different than something which is a mystery, which is different than revelation. And I was actually asking a Protestant friend about this earlier, and the teaching on the condition is going to keep Catholics from falling into this. But it's like, okay, how are we going to determine that something like, I don't know, Sola Fide is an article of faith, whereas something like the Filioque is a matter of theological opinion? Because they would say both of these are things which are formally revealed. I mean, Reformed theologians are going to say, actually, like, the Filioque is something which is in revelation, but it's just something which is a theological opinion. And it's not something which is ought to be assented with the same grade of assent. What is this? But they're both formally revealed. It's just a sort of question of like, okay, if your condition and your instrument are identical, that means that you're not going to be able to distinguish between things which are formally revealed. Do you know what I'm saying, Ethan? Mm-hmm. So everything is going to have to be in scripture assented to with the same grade of assent.
Yeah.
And therefore, to reject anything is going to be equally as damnable, or equally as non-damnable, if you're going to say it in the other way, is like something like Eucharistic theology is going to be on the same grade as something like, you know, the Trinity or the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because you've collapsed the condition, which is the application of revelation, into the instrument. So essentially, you basically make the grade of ascent similar. And the same goes with like the fact that they'll have certain things which are theological conclusions. Like I would argue that technically something like diatheletism is a theological conclusion, or like a lot of the aspects of their teaching on justification, or something like sola scriptura itself.
Mm-hmm.
They'll say that these are matters of faith, but they are theological conclusions. That's obviously not the distinction between something which is formally and virtually revealed. But the teaching of the Catholic Church is that actually, in order for something to be a dogma, that is something to be treated with a grade of assent of a dogma, it needs to be something which is both revealed and proposed by the Church infallibly. And this can either be through an extraordinary act of the magisterium or through the ordinary and universal magisterium, which is how in the early church, like most things were treated. Like, for example, today we don't have the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is not something which is dogmatically defined by the Catholic Church, but it's something which is de facto promulgated as such by the teaching of all of the bishops in union with the Roman Pontiff, which is why the episcopacy is so important to us. So do you go what I'm saying is the fact that like when you don't have, when you collapse the condition in the instrument, everything is applied on an equal level, and therefore everything becomes dogmatic.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, I understand. That makes sense.
Okay. Makes sense. And then you want to talk about pseudo supernaturalism anymore?
No, he doesn't. Honestly, the pseudo supernaturalism section is kind of just aimed at like the first Protestants and Bayeus and Jansenists. It's just kind of, I don't think it's like it's something that we've run into a lot. But I think the more dangerous errors are definitely the next ones.
Yeah. So he's going to actually be getting into this a lot more when we start pseudo supernaturalism. We're going to be getting into this a lot more in the last section of defining, which is going to be on the concept of supernatural. Mm-hmm. The reason they call it pseudo-supernaturalism is it basically makes, rather than making everything into nature and denying the supernatural order, like the naturalists do.
It denies reason more so and brings everything to the supernatural, which makes everything natural.
Uh-huh. It destroys the natural order by making everything supernatural, which, as Garrigou points out, it's only pseudo-supernatural mm-hmm. in trying to raise it like this, because it basically makes like it's really bad, because it basically makes certain things like, you know, man essentially ordered to the beatific vision, which is right. Just like, okay, how much are you dignifying the supernatural order by making, you know, nature ordered essentially to grace?
And for some reason I think of that line from The Incredibles, you know, if everyone's super, no one is. That's basically what it is.
you're terrible, Ethan. You're terrible. But you know, all of my nonsense scholastic explanation just got obliterated by your one Incredibles reference that probably made everybody understand exactly what you were talking about.
Yep. They're like, oh, okay.
You're terrible.
Yeah, I am.
So now naturalism. Naturalism, we're going to be refuting all of this later. So just as a note, there's an entire chapter on absolute evolutionism, which basically absolute evolutionism turns God into nature, which is like, okay, if God's nature, then the only revelation is going to be the growing of God into like adulthood, basically. It's freaking weird. The growing of a God into adulthood by the understanding of ourselves or something stupid.
Yeah. Like so that. as we become,
get through this.
it's awful. Yeah. The it's, but you see it all the time.
Yeah.
all the time. It's I mean, it's kind of the exact kind of thought you have with like a lot of liberals today. They're very impacted by thought processes like this, where it's like we're kind of growing more aware of who God is by becoming more aware of ourselves, and even kind of seeing religion as entirely like symbolic. And that's mm-hmm. why you can have all of these religions being like somebody who says that, you know, there's no difference between Hinduism and Christianity. They're all just one thing. Yeah. And there's all this, it's all just symbolically different because we have a, you know, Christianity is just further along in understanding, for example, than Hinduism is, but it's essentially the same thing. Like these are all the ideas that are underlying it. It's a pantheistic evolutionism, and there's just no, it's horrendous. We're going to, Garrigou's going to destroy this over and over again in this book. So yeah, we're going to come back to all of these quite a lot as we go through this.
Yeah. And then the agnosticism, which is basically it's going to reject it, not on the part of God, is going to reject the possibility on the part of us. And then semi-rationalism is basically just, it's an affirmation of the supernatural order, but it's an affirmation of the supernatural order, which basically the best way of putting it is it naturalizes it after the fact. So we can't know the Trinity by nature until it's revealed, and then we can know it by nature. It's like really, really sort of weird confusion.
Shabin deals with this a lot. So I'll probably bring in a good bit of Shabin when we actually start refuting this stuff.
Good. Yeah. Okay. And then actually, maybe you're right. Maybe we should keep off the last section for next time, since we're about an hour in.
Yeah.
Then we have the theological explication and defense of the Catholic notion of revelation. And then we have divine revelation, the distinctions within divine revelation, which I guess I can get into a little bit more next time. Okay, well, I guess that's all. Anything to add, Ethan, or are we good?
No, yeah, I think we're good. I think this was, I think the main thing to emphasize is that distinction between essential and
modal
and modal supernaturality. And then how you can see how all of the heterodox notions of revelation go wrong when you understand those. And it's just it's a wonderful thing to contemplate too, just thinking about the distinction between essential and modal. So yeah, that's just mainly just kind of a recap more than anything. But yeah, I think we've covered everything sufficiently.
Okay. Well, that's all. Everyone, thank you, and as always, God bless.